Our reading may be found today in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke 23, beginning to read at verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And when they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no crime in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself at Jerusalem at this time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in gorgeous apparel, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray for a moment of quiet. In the middle of many distractions and responsibilities, gracious God, maker of all things, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you too for the Bible, which explains him to us. And we ask that in this lunch hour you will grant grace to him who speaks and those who listen, that we may understand something of the purposes of Christ for the world. What we know not, will you teach us. What we have not, will you give us. And what we are not, will you make us. For his name's sake. Amen. Tuesday course. And it's the kind of course that is my favorite. It is that kind of a course that we had before Christmas, when we go back to the original documents about Jesus and we try to get in touch with the real Jesus Christ and what he came into the world to do. So for the rest of this Lent series, we're going to do the day Christ died from Luke 23. And I hope very much you're going to be here for every one of these five Tuesdays, because this is without doubt the most vital day in the history of the world, and Luke's interpretation of it is of very great importance. And then after Easter, we're going to do the day Christ rose in Luke chapter 24. Well, as I say, it's one of my favorite ways of doing it. I'm always reminded when I do this kind of study of the words of J.B. Phillips when he translated the New Testament. He was the first, wasn't he, of the modern translators. And he said that translating from the original Greek of the Gospels was like trying to rewire a house when the mains haven't been turned off. And there is a sense in which if you go right back to the beginning and are careful to read it and study it, you are conscious of its immense power. I found some new discoveries and some new surprises. And the first surprise to me as I began Luke 23 to speak about it to you on Tuesdays was that all the material, right down to verse 43, that is for our first three Tuesdays together, is all basically unique to Luke himself. There are one or two phrases that you will find in Matthew and Mark and also in John, but his sources are unique to himself, and it is obvious that he himself has reason for choosing and selecting these particular incidents. Or does he? Is he just telling a story, or is he making some comments of his own? That's a good question, you know, because I think it's very surprising how few comments they make. You would expect Luke or one of the other gospel writers to stop in the middle of the story of Pilate, for example, and to say something like how weak this man was, or what a shocking thing to do. It's very difficult, isn't it, not to sermonize in that kind of way. But Luke never says anything like that. There's no tedious sermonizing. And yet the very simplicity of the story is, I think, deceptive, for there's no doubt in my mind that in telling the story in the way that he does, Luke intends you to learn certain essential truths. You must make up your mind whether I'm right in saying that as we plunge in today. Now, we're going to look at paragraph 1 today. We're going to go further than that, I hope, if time allows. But in looking at paragraph 1, I want to make this comment that I think is often not realized, that when these historians are writing the story, they are giving you an extremely compressed précis. You see, if you read verse 2, 3, and 4 as though they were just sentences on their own and that was all that was said, it's a very short conversation. But I take it that each of these sentences summarizes a long conversation, which incidentally John in his gospel does expand. Now you'll find the headings to help you with this on the back of the hymn sheet, if that is of any help. And looking at this first section, you'll see that in verse 2 we have the charge, in verse 3 the examination, and in verse 4 the verdict. And I take it that that must have taken at least an hour or two. The charge in verse 2, if it is true, is a most explosive and damaging one, and is in three parts. First, we found this man perverting our nation, that is, being guilty of seditious behavior. Secondly, forbidding us to pay tax to Tiberius, well, that we know to be a lie, but never mind at the moment, that's the charge they brought. And thirdly, saying that he was a king, making these statements about himself, which politically sound very dangerous to the powers that be. In other words, this charge is a charge that Christ is taking a position of radical political leadership. And that what he is doing in his influence on the people of the land is a threat to the stability of the occupying power. Never mind the fact that that is obviously hypocritical, because the Jews don't mind if he is a threat. But in making the charge in this way, it is clear that they hope it will stick. After all, only a few hours before he went into the temple and turned it upside down. That would certainly seem to be a very radical political thing to do. Now, was there anything in this charge? Obviously, he's not a violent agitator like Barabbas, whom we will meet in this passage today, guilty of murder and insurrection. Nobody thought that that was the way of Christ. But was his a policy of non-violence? Because as we know in modern history, both in India and in America, a policy of leadership along the lines of non-violence can sometimes have enormous effect. Was Jesus occupying such a position? Now, I ask this question because it's a very contemporary one. There are many church leaders today, and the World Council of Churches, I think, takes this kind of stand, who says that the Christian message does have this particular dimension. A popular title for this kind of thing in Latin America is liberation theology. In other words, that Christ comes not only to forgive men's sins and to reconcile them to God, but to take a lead in the struggle of the poor and oppressed, to see that they get their rights in this world as well as in the world to come. Now, is Jesus a model for this kind of freedom fighter? When I began to study this for this Tuesday, I was very struck by how much evidence there seems to be in the gospel on the side of those who say that there is a socio-political content to Christianity. For example, look at chapter 24, verse 21, just over the page. In this marvelous conversation that we'll look at after Easter, when Jesus, though not recognized, talks with these two people on the road to Emmaus, they tell him rather pathetically in verse 21, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Now, my friends, there is absolutely no doubt that they were not using the word redeem there in the way that we normally use it. They were hoping that Jesus was going in some way to deliver the Jews so that they could worship God in freedom in their temple without the miserable oppression of a pagan power occupying them, bullying them, spoiling everything. "We hoped," they said, "that he was going to do this work, but he didn't." Was there any grounds for that hope? Well, many people today say that there were grounds for this hope, and they point us back to Luke chapter 1. So flip, if you will, quickly. I'd be grateful if you do this, because you will hear this more and more today. And we need to know whether it is true or not. Now, one very well-known author says that if we didn't sing the Magnificat in church and therefore cease to believe it, because when you sing it, you don't often think about it, we should realize that Mary was indeed saying something political. Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones." Really? Well, then, they mean that if he sends his son into the world, he'll continue that work. Then what about the Benedictus in chapter 1, verse 72, Zechariah's song, where he sings that, verse 71, "We should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our forefathers," verse 74, "to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Well, they clearly weren't serving God without fear. They were in fear every day of their lives. Could this mean that the child Zechariah is singing about is going to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, and that this is the one who's going to save them from their enemies? Look then at Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the sermon in the synagogue, that very famous sermon. He stands up and says that the Spirit of God is upon him to preach good news to the poor, verse 18. This is very much the language of radical social commitment. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and," listen to this, what is this? "To set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, down the ages, the Christian answer, the Orthodox answer, has been to say that this language is the language of the Old Testament, which did see God's redemption of his people in political and geographical terms, obviously, because his people were the Jewish people, and they had to be delivered from Egypt and brought into the promised land. And therefore, redemption to them had more than a spiritual content. It did have a political and a social and an economic content. But, the church has always said, in the New Testament, we do not define redemption in those terms, because this language is to be spiritualized, to speak of the deliverance God gives to us from oppression at the hands of Satan and sin and death. Now, is this a cop-out? Well, I think that the articulate Bishop of Johannesburg, Bishop Tutu, would think that it was a cop-out, for he very clearly, sincerely believes himself to be called to lead his people out of their bondage in South Africa. Now, it is becoming clear that many of the black people in South Africa will not accept his lead because they want to do it with violent methods, believing that none other will work, whereas he has very clearly said that he is going to use non-violent methods. So let me make it very plain. I think that the bishop is saying that he wants to lead his people out of oppression, but he will do it in a socio-political way that will involve non-violent methods that have been so powerful in other parts of the world. To go no further than this weekend in Manila, the Roman Catholic Cardinal, Cardinal Sin, has taken a very open stand against the president, and so has the main radio station, which is Roman Catholic controlled. Now, clearly, in countries where there is a measure of religious freedom, the church may very well speak out on these issues. But the question before us is simply this: can we claim Christ as our pattern in this regard, that he would be the kind of leader that the idealistic university student in Palestine in his day would see as the one who is going to lead them out of their submission to Rome? You see, you can be quite sure, can't you, that there were many idealistic young people in Jesus' day who were looking for this kind of Messiah. Was he going to be that kind of Messiah? No doubt that if he was, he could have had all the young people in Palestine on his side. Now, it's in that context that Luke brings you his account of the cross-examination. And you will see from verse 3 what the examination was. What was the theme of it? It is summarized. This is only a summary sentence. Are you the king of the Jews? In other words, are you taking a political stand? The answer is a very interesting one, because it is clearly ambiguous, even though there is a hidden claim in it. You have said so. And that ambiguity, by the way, is worked out by John in his gospel, because it still wasn't understood by people when he came to write. But I think it is obvious, isn't it, that Jesus and Pilate cannot talk about kingship in the same terms, because Jesus is not claiming the kind of kingship that Pilate is talking about, though he is claiming to be a lord and sovereign. Now, this discussion between them and this examination must have gone on for some time, but in verse 4 we hear Pilate making a formal statement. That it is a formal statement is shown very plainly, because he speaks not only to the chief priests in private, but to the multitude in public. So, the town crier goes out and he says, Pilate is going to give you his verdict. Wait for it. Here he is. What is the verdict? Well, the verdict is, in verse 4, it is unambiguous and it is plain. He says, quote, I find no crime in this man. But they won't listen, so they go on shouting and urging that he is indeed guilty. Now then, Pilate gets a lucky break, which we're told about in the second paragraph from verse 6 to verse 12. He hears that Herod is in Jerusalem. He doesn't get on very well, apparently, with Herod. But he finds a rather clever way of making friends with Herod again by flatteringly requesting him to deal with this very difficult case, since it comes under his jurisdiction. And so we're told that Jesus went to him in verse 6 and 7. Now, listen to this. Let me bring this up to date. Last week, the Bishop of Johannesburg went to the President of South Africa, President Botha. And we read in our papers that the president was too busy to see him. I wonder what was going in behind that closed door. I am sure that they must be concerned, and indeed they must be embarrassed. The elections for the Archbishopric of Cape Town must be due any day now, and it would surprise me very much if he is not made the Archbishop of Cape Town. Will the president be able to say constantly, day after day, I'm too busy? Surely, as the Bishop of Johannesburg, or as he may one day be, the Archbishop of Cape Town, comes to his door, the President will be very concerned and very embarrassed and not want to see him often and talk about these things. So, as Jesus comes to Herod, if he too is leading his people out of oppression, we can be quite sure that Herod will be very embarrassed about it. What do we read? Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very concerned. Is that what it says? No, it says he was very glad, for he'd long heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Listen to it. All he wants is a religious conjuring trick, because he's heard that this man can do a kind of supernatural Paul Daniels around the place. In other words, Herod treats it as a joke. Really? Now, I know that city people do that too. You ask them to St. Helens and they make a joke of it. They say they don't want to come and have their sins forgiven this Tuesday, thank you very much, or whatever it is. And when your friends talk like that way about spiritual things, it is a sure sign, isn't it, that there's a conscience working in them which they are covering up. We all know friends of ours that talk in that rather light and frivolous way about spiritual things. But I don't think that Herod had any conscience to cover up, do you? If he had any conscience at all. For look what he does in verse 10, 11. With his soldiers, he treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous apparel and sent him back as a mock king. Now, let's bring that up to date. Would Mr. Marcus dare to call Cardinal Sin to the palace, put him in a jester's uniform and send him through the streets back to his house? Would President Botha dare to do that to the Bishop of Johannesburg? The leaders in Poland did do that to Cardinal Wyszyński many years ago, as you will remember. They beat him with truncheons in the secret police cells, and they've been hated cordially by their people ever since. If a leader has popular opinion behind him, you don't treat him like that in public. If you want to retain the allegiance and the affection of the people, the Polish leaders have found that, haven't they, to their great dismay ever since. So do you think that if Jesus was any political threat to Herod, that he would have played this particular game and in public sent him back humiliated in a royal robe? No, the message is quite clear. Neither Pilate nor Herod are in the least threatened by him. They see no harm to their power in Jesus. Now that is their conviction is shown very plainly from verses 13 through to 25. And really, these verses are saying just one thing. Pilate repeats over and over again his verdict. Let me show it to you in verse 13 to 16. Verse 14, "You brought this man as one who was perverting the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore whip him and release him." In other words, I'll meet your emotional demand by whipping him, but I'm certainly not going to condemn him because he's not guilty of this kind of leadership. But they all cry out, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who really was guilty of insurrection. And so Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. Notice that in verse 20. They shout again. A third time, he says, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no crime deserving death. I will therefore chastise him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud voice cries, and their voices prevailed. Now surely the testimony that Luke is giving you is extremely interesting. He is saying that Pilate is quite clear in his mind that Jesus is not guilty of any of these crimes, that he is not a leader of a socio-political movement, that he has no desire to lead the people in an uprising against their oppressors, so much so that he goes out of his way to call the people and the multitude again and again and declare the innocence of the prisoner. Why does he give way? Well, it's a sad story, isn't it? He gives way because of intimidation, which is the oldest card in the pack. We're very lucky in this country to have a police force that we do have. Otherwise, in the miners' strike, intimidation would have won the day. Intimidation is a very, very powerful weapon. It usually does win in most countries, and it won here. And so you get this very ironic verse 25. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. He released the man who was guilty of being a political agitator. And Jesus, who was not guilty, he delivered up to their will. You see, what we're going to discover from Luke during this study of this marvelous chapter is what Jesus was, And like every good writer, he starts by telling us what Jesus is not. Because if you make Jesus a leader of political forces, then you will certainly miss the meaning of his message. For what Luke wants us to know is that Jesus renounced that kind of leadership, popular as it is. He does not support us in our political and social struggles, right as those struggles may be. That is not his business, and it is not his primary concern. Yet Luke says he did possess a unique power to change the world. How then, if he used no kind of human political pressure, none of the power that we understand, how could he change the world? And that's what he's going to tell you, of course, in the next section and the one after. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the dynamic message of Holy Scripture. We thank you that it speaks to our day and generation. We ask that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. We pray that we may carefully study it. And we ask that this, at this time, on these Tuesdays, we may get a very clear picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, of what he came into the world to do. We pray that we may worship him and follow him and obey him for his name's sake. Amen.